Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, we'll read from verses 34 through 15:20. Matthew 14, starting in verse 34. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." When Jesus answered them, he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' But then the disciples came to and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." As we progress in the Gospel of Matthew, we start to see more and more tension build between Jesus and the religious leaders that we all probably know eventually culminates in the ruthless murder of our Lord. At this time in history, Israel is so wayward that they literally have God walking in flesh among them. He's speaking authoritatively, he's healing everyone, and they are so blind to it. They are blind to him and his glory that those with opened eyes see so clearly. The people and their leaders as a whole were in a mess. Their teachers were blind guides. Their worship was hypocritical. And they were clueless about the spiritual adultery and poverty that plagued them. This sad state that we find Israel in just continues to get worse and worse as we go through Matthew. And even in our passage this morning, we get more insight on how Israel at this time had another massive misunderstanding, and this time regarding the issue of holiness. Now, I want to be clear, and I haven't preached on this yet. I plan to in the future. But because God is simple, not meaning simple like dumb, but simple meaning not made of parts, we don't want to elevate one part of God above another as though God were more gracious than he is just, or he's more loving than he is kind, or things like that. But when God reveals himself to us, there are certain manifestations of that glory that we call attributes and perfections, and there are times where certain manifestations of God's glory tend to shine through differently than others. For instance, when the Bible is clear that God is love, the Bible is also clear that God is light. He is both. He doesn't have love and have light. He is love and light. In the same vein, the Bible could not be more clear that God is holy. In fact, we've said it several times, but the only perfection of God to receive the triple repetition is the holiness of God, because the angels said, he's holy, holy, what? Holy. So yes, God is holy. And because God is holy, his people are to be holy. And it might come to you as a shock, but Israel doesn't disagree with anything I just said. You had people in Israel at this time who were very dedicated to holiness, the Pharisees especially. They were passionate about being holy. The problem they had was not with the importance of holiness. The problem they had was with the substance of holiness. Again, what is holiness? This was a question they couldn't answer correctly. They pursued holiness their own way by their own standards, and this meant that they prioritized a holiness in appearance rather than cherishing a holiness in the heart. Now again, before we all pick up our stones to throw at these hypocrites, you need to know that confusion on the issue of holiness remains alive and well today. Again, like blind Israelites, many people, maybe even in this room, you understand holiness to be a non-negotiable, but you go about it the wrong way. Again, you remain ignorant as to how it is truly achieved or how it's really identified. Like Israel of old, as we'll read this morning, we often misunderstand holiness because we miss what Jesus made so clear in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're going to have holiness according to the Bible, it has to be holy, holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y, H-O-L-Y. Whole holiness, completely holy, inside and out holiness. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now again, we hear a statement like that, and like I said in the Sermon on the Mount, we know the Pharisees are already bad guys as a whole, so we have no problem swallowing that. They would have had a massive problem with that statement. I'll pull out the old illustration I used then. Imagine your son has as his life's goal to play college basketball. In his senior year, the scout from his favorite university comes to you as parent and says, listen, I've watched your son. If your son has any hope of ever playing at our school, we accept no one that's not better than Michael Jordan. Your son must be better than Michael Jordan to come play at our school. Well, pack it up, son. That's not going to happen. You just said the greatest standard we can think of regarding that issue, and I've got to be better than that? This is the way the crowds would have responded, with a sense of hopelessness and helplessness, because to them, the Pharisees were the standard of holiness. Again, we went through that in the Sermon on the Mount. I encourage you to go back and listen. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exposed that the Pharisees' problem was not found necessarily in what they did. We talked about it over and over again. We call hypocrites people who say one thing and do another, and they are. But the Pharisees said one thing and did that thing, and did that thing better than anybody. The problem was not found in what the Pharisees did. The problem was found in why they did it. The Pharisees were motivated by man's applause, so that's what they received. Men praised the Pharisees. God didn't. What the Pharisees were doing for God was an offense to God because it was holiness that wasn't whole. The Pharisees, as Jesus will say in Matthew 23, are like whitewashed tombs. Your outside looks great, but inside you are filthy and offensive to God. And so in your own personal pursuit of holiness, you must know that you are prone to these very same mistakes regarding holiness that keep popping up. And this is why misunderstanding holiness that's found in Matthew 15 is not as far removed from us as you might think. And our thinking of holiness has to be correct. This is non-negotiable because Hebrews makes it clear. It says, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. There is a striven for holiness that must be present, or else you will not see the Lord, is what Hebrews promises there. But again, how sad would it be for you to devote your life to what you thought was holiness, only to stand before Jesus face to face in judgment, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Again, Matthew 15 shows us that this terrible fate is avoidable. Your gracious shepherd is going to give you a word concerning the things we're concerned about right now. In Matthew 15, Jesus gives us three requirements for whole holiness. Three requirements for whole holiness. So again, if you're going to give your life to the pursuit called holiness, then you've got to nail down these three requirements because you'll never hit it without these. Again, let's begin in Matthew 14 and make our way through the passage. Let's start off with this. Whole holiness requires the right standards. Whole holiness requires the right standards. Verse 34, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So here's a typical Matthew summary before he hinges to another narrative. And here we see Jesus like normal. When he goes somewhere, people see who he is, what he's doing. He causes a scene, not necessarily intentionally, but it's what happens. And so in verse 34, we find out that the 12, along with Jesus, have made their way back to Jewish territory. And it's here that they're recognized, word spreads about them, and people are brought to Jesus. Again, Jesus clearly has a reputation for receiving the people who come to him and helping those who come to him, like we see here in Matthew 14. So again, Jesus is causing quite a stir by what he's saying and doing. Even in the end of Matthew there, we get another picture of what we saw with the woman who was healed of bleeding, where just touching the tassel that hangs from Jesus' robe healed them. This is not a normal man walking around. Again, Jesus saying and doing things that caused quite a stir. And in chapter 15, verse 1, we find out that it's not just the local Pharisees that have a problem what's going on. Jesus gets a visit from the headquarters. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from where? Jerusalem. I mean, what would make these Pharisees make this long, hard journey that took 3 days to come all the way where Jesus is? Again, if randomly in our town, the dean and professors from the seminary I went to just showed up one day, I would wonder, what did I do? I mean, did they come here unannounced? You better be interested in what's about to happen here. We're told the reason in verse 2. Look at it. Why do your disciples, this is those Pharisees' question, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? So now we have our answer. The Pharisees have come to Jesus, which normally would imply something good. Come to Jesus, right? So they come to Jesus, but with bad motives. They come to investigate some reason to condemn him. They're there looking for anything they can find, it seems. And in Mark 7, we're told they saw the disciples eat with unwashed hands. That's their golden ticket. We've got him. We need to convince these crowds he's not who he says he is, and we're about to do it. See, the Pharisees weren't concerned about the disciples' hygiene. Instead, they were concerned with what's called ritual purity, or holiness, if you will. The Pharisees took laws that God gave to the priests, and they expanded them, and they threw them on every Israelite. This is the way the Pharisees viewed holiness. What was supposed to be done by priests in the temple was supposed to be done by everybody at every meal. This is the way that the Pharisees taught and pursued holiness. Jesus and his disciples weren't obeying them. So they think they've got Jesus nailed. Again, this is how we get the crowds to turn on Jesus. Their clear disregard for the elders' tradition is a proof that he cannot be the Messiah. You don't come as the Messiah and teach people to go against God's word. And that's what they feel like is happening. In the mind of the Pharisees, to break the tradition was a sin against God. They saw God's word as important, but listen, they saw their traditions as more important than the word. You can read rabbi after rabbi commenting on how important the word is, but then how much more important their traditions were. Again, this is why they thought their charge had weight to it. Jesus can't be the Messiah and lead people to dishonor God. You can't do that. And so they ask, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And Jesus answers in verse 3. Look at it. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Though Jesus will address the answer to the hand-washing question later, notice his immediate response brings up a different subject, and it's intentionally offensive. Jesus begins by emphasizing both. There is a difference between your traditions and God's word and your tradition that Jesus will bring up here in a second. You have to let go of God's word to cling to your tradition. You are encouraging people to keep your tradition, and by doing that, you're breaking God's law. This is what's going on. Now, again, I want to be clear. As a whole, the Bible has very positive things to say about traditions. Sometimes as Protestants, we get this bad habit that we think just traditions are bad. If my grandparents did it, we can't do it anymore because tradition's terrible. That's not the way the Bible talks about tradition. Tradition is good when the tradition's good. But what happens here is the traditions for the Pharisees had taken a place that they were never intended to have, and that is not supporting God's word, but standing over it. That's what was going on in Matthew 15. So while some traditions that we even have in our church do help you love God, they help you carry out some of the things the Bible says, the problem in Matthew 15 is these traditions had been implemented in a way that actually caused people to disobey God. Look at verse 4. You'll see what Jesus' argument is. For God commanded, honor your father and mother, And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Jesus begins by referencing the command to honor your father and mother. And often when we talk about the command, we talk about don't talk back to your parents. We talk about don't talk behind your parents' backs at school. And we talk about this attitude of respect and honor for your parents. And that's definitely there. Don't get me wrong. Don't tune out high school, junior high, anybody, right? But Jesus is showing here, like he did in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you just keep that on the surface and don't go for the heart of the command, you're missing it. And here, to honor your parents, it certainly includes how you talk about them and how you think about them. But very clearly, Jesus is saying it also includes how you take care of them. You needed them to take care of you when you were early in life. So when they get late in life, you also have a responsibility to take care of them. But Jesus doesn't just, quote, honor your father and mother. He also quotes, if you don't do that, you're reviling them and you deserve to die. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 4. So God's made it clear, everyone is supposed to honor their parents, and if you fail to do this, instead revile them, you are to be killed. You don't mess around with honoring your parents. And after making this clear, look again at verse 4. Jesus says words you never want to hear. Listen to this contrast. Verse 4, for who commanded? God commanded. Verse 5, but who says? You say. You never want this to be said about you, by the way. When someone quotes God and then says, but you say, you're in danger. I don't care what the issue is. You can say, you know, God says this about creation, but you say, or God says this about the qualification of pastors, but you say, or God says this about sexuality, but you say. Anytime that but you say is following what God said, you are not supposed to be talking anymore. You don't know what you're talking about. And that's what Jesus is doing here to the Pharisees. Yeah, you say what you say. I'm sorry, God says what he said, but look at verse 5. You say, look at it again. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother what you have, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. So basically, the Pharisees are using their tradition like this hall pass, just get out of jail free card. Look, if you don't want to obey that command, just do this loophole. This is the way it was working. God said, honor your parents. The Pharisees said, you don't have to. God said, anyone who dishonors their parents and reviles them should be killed. The Pharisees said they should be praised. Again, they provided people with a tradition that actually encouraged people to disobey God. This is where their traditions were getting in trouble. In Mark, we learn more about this. Mark being written to more Gentile understanding, if you will. He explains that this loophole that was created was called the Corbin rule, the loophole called Corbin. It was designed to get out of taking care of your parents is the way they were using it. But the point of it was that you could say, okay, my possessions that I have, upon my death, they'll be dedicated, or they'll be given to the Lord. So I'll dedicate all my possessions to the Lord. And what that did was that meant, okay, now I can use my possessions for my purposes. I can't use them for anyone else. And then when I die, the Lord gets them. Because if I use them on other people, then I'm taken from what should be the Lord's, and I'm breaking my vow. And so this is the way that the Corbin rule would work. You can imagine how some kid may try this on his parents. His parents come to him, and he says, look, Mom, Dad, I get that you're in trouble. I really do. I want you to hear my heart. I feel for you. I know you need help. But I've dedicated everything I have to the Lord because I just love him that much. And I know that you need help, and I wish I could help. I really do. But if there's one thing you taught me, it was not to go back on my word. You taught me to tell the truth and be a man of my word. You don't want a son as a liar, do you? And so because I love the Lord, Mom and Dad, I can't help you. I wish I could. I really do, but I can't. Or else I'd be breaking my vow to the Lord. This is how the weasels would work their way through this command. While their parents suffered and lived in need, they maintained a reputation of loving God and being sacrificial. People were really impressed with them, although God hated what they were doing. And again, as I said, you're right to want to pick up stones, but you need to pause just a second and think through how we might be guilty of this same stuff. See, like the Pharisees, we too can be guilty of making our own standards the measure of holiness rather than God's. Like, I thought that guy loved the Lord, and then he got up to preach without a tie on. I mean, I know you can love the Lord without a tie, but, I mean, can you really? Like, Again, we laugh at that because we know that we have our own traditions that we use as our own standards of holiness. And we use them to gauge whether or not people really love the Lord or not. Again, I've mentioned some of these before, but just in my almost 7 years here at Cornerstone, I've heard we don't preach the gospel because we don't have altar calls. I've heard we don't love our country because we don't have a flag in the worship center. I've heard we don't love evangelism because we don't preach the sinner's prayer. And you'll find nothing about these things in Scripture. At no point does God say, if you want to do this, then you must do this. And yet we throw these kind of rules on people around us and churches around us. So we certainly have a tendency to make our traditions the standards for holiness. But as I was thinking through Matthew 15, it's not that they were just using their standards for standards of holiness. It's not just they were doing that. They were actually having traditions that in order to hold them, you had to violate God's word. And so I tried to think through, is there any way that we encourage people to disobey God because they're obedient somewhere else? And as you might guess, my mind was taken to a person's relationship with their local church. I do think when it comes to the relationship between a local church and a Christian, we make a similar mistake where we excuse disobedience because of obedience elsewhere. For instance, let's say that you've got a friend who's a regular at church, and they go to a lot of the church's activities, they're part of the Bible studies, they don't miss a Sunday, but then you find out they've never actually joined or connected or submitted to or partaken with the body at that local assembly. And so you bring it up, you encourage them to join, and this is where the excuses start flying out. They'll begin to list all the godly things they do in order to justify their disobedience with their local church. And I hear things like this, and I want to respond, look, I'm really glad you go to Bible study. I'm not saying stop. I'm glad that you go to a church's worship service. I'm glad that you pray with your family. I'm glad you homeschool and listen to Christian radio. I'm glad for all that. But Hebrews 13 still hangs over your head unfulfilled. Your obedience everywhere else does not excuse your disobedience in this area over here with your local church. And so, again, we see people justifying disobedience because they obey elsewhere. And again, we could say the same thing about baptism. I've met Christians that, for whatever reason, they're late in their life and they haven't been baptized. And there's this idea, I guess, in the Christian world, there's a statute of limitations on obedience. And if you've just gone long enough without obeying the Lord, you don't have to anymore. But that's not what the Bible says. Again, the Lord is the Lord. He's the one who dictates what we do, not our culture, not our churches, not our people, not our own ideas. The Lord determines what we do. And so when the Pharisees are using their own traditions to justify disobedience, we do have some similar practices like that today. And Jesus says here, it doesn't honor him, and he hates it. Instead of being what we said, holy, holy, or completely holy, we turn out to be hypocrites. That's what Jesus calls them. Look at verse 7. You hypocrites. And just to remind you, a hypocrite was someone who played a role. They put a mask on. They wore a mask to hide their real identity so that during the play, you would think they're somebody else. And again, what was being presented wasn't reality. When you watch the actor, he's not that character, no matter how convincing he is in that show. So there's oftentimes, they'll say, there's a TV show that people love, and you meet that person in real life, and they just assume that you're the same person from the TV show. It's like, well, no, I'm acting there. I'm not really that person. That's what a hypocrite was, an actor. And so, like the Pharisees here, hypocrites mask their disobedience as though it were obedience, and they say they're pursuing holiness, but Jesus says you're nothing but hypocrites. Verse 7, look at it again. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I mean, here is Jesus explaining that the culmination of the hypocrisy in Isaiah's day is standing right in front of him. People that profess to know and love God and dishonor him while doing it. People who show up for worship, if you will, and do everything but worship. What they said sounded right, and what they did looked right, but Jesus says, God knows your heart, that it's not right. It's worthless, is what he says in verse 7 or verse 8. These men did all of this in Isaiah's day and even in Jesus' day. And they did it by teaching as God's commandments what man said. In other words, they were gagging God with their filthy rags of their own righteousness. So again, they failed to have the right standards. Which again, if you're going to pursue holiness, it has to be whole holiness. And you can't do that without having the right standards. The right standards for holiness is God's word, not God's word plus. It's not God's word plus Roman Catholic tradition, or God's word plus the Book of Mormon, or God's word plus the Watchtower, or God's word plus whatever new critical race theory garbage is coming out. Our standard is God's word and God's word alone. And if you're going to pursue whole holiness, you have to pursue it with the right standard. But secondly, you also must have the right leaders. Look at verse 12. Whole holiness requires the right leaders. Verse 12, then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the saying?" Which I just love. It's not necessarily the reaction that I'm expecting, right? So we're believers. We read Jesus and we go, yeah, get them, right? We love it. But the disciples lived in a different day than we did. When Jesus brings reproach on the religious leaders, they are religious what? Leaders. Are we about to get in trouble here? Do you know what you just said to them? They didn't like it. And if they don't like it, we don't like what happens. This is what you can hear the disciples thinking in the back of their mind. Again, you got to remember the Pharisees were people that you didn't talk to this way. Unless you were right, and unless you're God, obviously. Whereas we hear this kind of language and we fist pump, the disciples were scared, it seems. When Jesus lays into the religious leaders, it was the leaders of their day. And so there probably is a little bit of fear behind this question in verse 12. But I remember one of my pastors saying one time, just to get the wording right, I went and found the quote. He says, "Don't ever water down the gospel. If the truth offends, then let it offend. People have been living their whole lives in offense to God. Let them be offended for a while." And that's true. I mean, you think about how man-centered our culture is, how man-centered our churches are, and even how we are, and we do everything in our power to get around offending people, and not once do we stop and think, is God offended? I mean, the disciples here go, "Did you know that the Pharisees were offended at what you said? Do you know that God is offended by what they're doing?" This is the question that seems to never come up in people's minds. We're consumed with man's opinions. The fear of man cripples us, but the fear of God goes untouched. Again, you think the Pharisees are offended. How offended is God when people are supposed to be shepherds of his people and they're abusing them and lying to them, and as we'll see later, carrying them into the same judgment they're going to receive? Again, the offense is not to be avoided at all costs, no matter what our culture says. In fact, to avoid talking about things because it offends actually offends God. Now, there are non-offensive ways we can talk about things. Some of us, we just look to offend people, and that's not okay either. But the point is, there's truth in God's word. There's truth because men are at war with God, that just talking about it is going to offend them. And if we shirk back our responsibility because it offends, we are not being like Christ here. And Jesus understands this. The disciples don't. Not yet. They will. So again, you can see the disciples. I mean, come on, Jesus. This messianic program, if it's ever going to catch on, you got to quit making people stumble. You can't keep saying things that makes them fall and fall away and not follow you anymore. But that's not the right thing to do. Jesus is not here to avoid confrontation. He is here to bear witness to the truth. In fact, he is the truth, John 14:6. And if the truth offends, the problem is with the one offended, not with the one bearing the truth. Again, the Pharisees were offended, but it was because, John 8:44, they are of their father the devil. If they loved God, they would love what Jesus is saying and doing. So Jesus goes on, verse 13, he digs in even further. He answered, "Every plant that my Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." Jesus here is applying a parable we just heard back in chapter 13, where he talked about the world is full of weeds and wheat. We talked about that's not the church, that's the world. The world has full of weeds and wheat. And the devil sneaks in and plants the weeds, and the Lord is planting the wheat. And here Jesus makes it clear as he can be. Look, they are not planted by my Father. They are not God's people. They do not know or love my Father in heaven. So he applies to them. He says, ignore them, leave them alone. Because in that parable, if you remember, you weren't supposed to go through pulling up the weeds and the wheat, because God's going to do that at the end. He'll pull them up and he'll burn them with his judgment, not yours. And so here's Jesus saying, you need to ignore them, leave them. My Father will burn them later. That's not your concern. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He does say ignore them in one sense, but he doesn't say ignore that they're blind guides. Notice what he says. Let them alone, verse 14. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. Jesus gives the warning here, along with telling them to ignore the Pharisees. Here you have Jesus building on this idea. I've told you before, their roads would cut right through people's fields. It wasn't like they had nice paved roads and they had areas where you farmed, but it wasn't near town. And their town, it was just going through the field. And so what would happen is you'd have people walking through a field and some farmer at some point would dig a hole and put water in it so his animals could drink something. And if you're a blind person walking through the field, you are hopeless to find these holes. And so what do? You entrust yourself to someone who can help you. And so you entrust yourself to this other blind person. And Jesus says both are going to fall into the pit. It's another way of saying if you're spiritually ignorant and you're led by the spiritually ignorant, you're going to get the same judgment. Again, you can imagine how mad the Pharisees were when Jesus first started talking. And if you thought they were offended before, I'm now calling them blind guides that are set up for God's judgment. It's just going to incense them even more. Jesus is rightly calling them out and explaining that you must ignore them or else fall to their similar fate. Again, this is necessary because when you pursue whole holiness, you have to make sure you're following the right people. If you're following people who throw out man's standards as though they're gods, you're going to fall into the same hole or pit or judgment that they fall into. When Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," we love that because there were certain ways that you can follow Paul. Now, Paul was not perfect. There are certain ways you can follow Paul, and if I'm more like Paul, then I'll also be more like Christ because Paul is following Christ. Those are the kind of leaders we need where God's word is their standard. The Pharisees were saying, follow us as we follow God, but they were dead wrong. They were blind. And so these blind people who say, hey, help lead me because I don't know where I'm going, they would lead them, no problem. And they think they're doing the best job ever of leading them. But the problem is they were blind and falling into the pit themselves. If you follow a hypocrite, you will get a hypocrite's reward. And so Jesus makes it clear that if you're going to pursue whole holiness, then you not only need the right standard, but you also need the right leaders. And thirdly, Jesus says whole holiness also requires the right target. So you need the right standard, you need the right leaders, you need the right target. Now for some of you, you're wondering why in the world I would skip verses 10 and 11. I did it intentionally, okay? That was planned because Jesus does address the issue of hand washing. Remember, the question had to do with hand washing, not honoring your father and mother. Jesus responded to the hand washing thing with the whole honoring your father and mother thing. It's later that he answers it. And then later, Peter says, can you please clarify that? So I want to look at it all together to help explain it to you. Verse 10, back up and look at that. And he called the people to him and said, now just to give you a little bit more context, the Pharisees come to Jesus. And so there's this showdown, Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees say, hey, why do you violate the tradition of the elders? Or why do your disciples, which would have been Jesus' fault anyway, and Jesus also did it elsewhere. Why do you violate the tradition of the elders? And Jesus fires back, why do you violate God's word for the sake of your traditions? You would have had the crowd going, what is going on right now? These are our leaders, and this is the man that just healed my grandma. I don't really know who I'm supposed to be listening to right now. So Jesus, not satisfied with them just listening, turns to the crowd and says, look, you're getting in on this too. He says in verse 10, and he called to the people and said, hear and understand. I'm not here for my health. I'm here to help you. Listen to me and get these words in your heart. Verse 11, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Again, with this response, Jesus reverses what the Pharisees and what we normally think about holiness. Because of our misunderstandings, we typically focus on external things at the expense of internal. Now, Jesus nowhere advocates ignore external things. But if you're focusing on external at the expense of internal, you're missing it. Your crosshairs, when you get ready to fire, have to be aimed at the right target. And it's not found outside of you. It's found inside of you. Rather than having things outside be set in your crosshairs, your heart must be the target. You must approach holiness with an internal first priority. And if this isn't clear in your head, well, what do you mean by that? Take comfort. You're not alone because Peter says in verse 15, can you explain this to us, please? Look at verse 15. But Peter said, and we know from other gospel accounts, this is on behalf of the disciples. So Peter's often the spokesperson. Verse 15, but Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Jesus lightly, if you will, reprimands the 12 because, look, this is not new teaching. Do you remember that Sermon on the Mount, which I don't know if they remembered it that way or not, but do you remember that Sermon on the Mount? I laid the foundations for a whole holiness there, and you're still not getting it? You've been with me nearly 2 years, and you're still not getting that it's not what goes in the body that defiles a person, it's what comes out? And so the disciples say, will you please explain this to us? And again, this is encouraging to us because it shows they were with Jesus all this time for 2 years and still had questions and misunderstandings. It is also encouraging because while Jesus does lightly reprimand them, he also does explain it. He doesn't just go, look, you fools, I'm done with you. Give me 12 more. So it's encouraging to know that our gracious Savior has patience, infinite patience with the densest and most thick-headed of us in this room. Verse 17, look at it. Do you not see? Of course they didn't, but he said it that way anyway. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Jesus emphasizes again, you are focusing primarily on what goes into the body. That's not the way it was designed. Again, why would you focus on what seems to be a basic anatomy lesson here? When you bite stuff, you chew it, you swallow it, you digest it, you flush it. We flush it. They didn't, but you get it. Instead of focusing on that, that won't matter in a few hours, why don't you focus on your heart? Because it's what comes from the heart that defiles you, not what goes into the mouth. Again, you need to listen, even if you're in this room this morning, not just if you're a Pharisee. But your problem with sin has never been and will never be a problem outside of you. Your sin does not originate outside of you. Your sin is not caused by something outside of you. The heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. That's a phrase you need to memorize every single time. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. So no, you don't sin because your husband's lazy, because your wife is sarcastic, or because that car cut you off, or your kids are aggravating, or your boss is impossible to please. Those are not reasons you sin. They're occasions you use to sin. They're not reasons you sin. Jesus makes it clear here that your problem is always rooted in your heart. It's what your heart produces that defiles you, and he explains it in verse 19. Look at it. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Yeah, now, we know from cross-references that this is a smaller list than what Mark gives. There's other sins we could list here, but Jesus is making a point. I don't care if it's a sinful thought or if it's a sinful action. I don't care if it's seed form or full bloom. If you have sin, it's rooted and growing from your heart. So if you're ever going to focus on whole holiness, then you have to have the right target, which is your heart, not your hand washing or whatever external thing you focus on. Again, your crosshairs must be aimed directly inside of you, not outside of you. This is why moving to a mountain never works to help you pursue holiness. Because if you go to the mountain, your problem just went with you. It's inside of you. It is inside of you is where your problem is. And so because this is the way that sin and holiness work, Jesus says very clearly that eating with unwashed hands is not what defiles you. I don't care what the Pharisees say. You guys have missed this thing completely. Your heart is what defiles you, not your hands being unwashed. And again, I know that we are used to words like this. We hear things like this and we go, yeah, that's right. I know it's a heart problem. I know it's not washing my hands that makes me holy or not. But this would have been revolutionary in their time. They were dominated by this way of thinking. This was not normal. It wasn't some other teacher that was saying this and Jesus just echoes it. Jesus is breaking light here in an area of darkness, saying you guys are all focusing on the wrong thing. Again, we hear this and we're used to it. They weren't. Some commentators even said that this would have been one of the most revolutionary things that Jesus ever said, to focus holiness on the inside rather than the outside. This would explain the disciples' confusion, obviously. And the same problem that we've been talking about in Matthew 15 plagues us as well. We try our best to mask our sin, to hide our sin, to deal with the outside rather than the heart. We love to clean spider webs, if you will, but never go after the spider. We do this with perfect profile pictures, or we do this with the right language we use when we talk to people, or fancy clothes on Sunday, or saying the right words in conversation. But again, if you're going to pursue whole holiness, you've got to have the right target, and it's never, ever found outside of you. It's found in your heart. Again, I'll repeat what Jesus says here. Your sin that defiles you, if you have any defilement before God, it is 100% from inside of you. Again, you can't blame it on the devil, and you can't blame it on the world. You can't blame it on your family. It is you. And this goes for every single person in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, and even me talking to you. It's everybody in this room. Anyone with any spiritual sight can look at a list like this and go, okay, if my problem's really inside of me and I read this list of sins, then I'm dead to rights. I mean, I can clean up all I want to on the outside, but Jesus is saying, I got to get to the heart. If you see that in the passage, you're seeing exactly what Jesus wants you to. You can clean up everything you want around your friends and family and coworkers and parents and church or whoever else, but Jesus makes it clear here, he not only knows what comes from your heart, but he knows your heart, your intentions, your actions, your thoughts. He knows it all. And what he's doing is correcting here this idea that dirty hands are a problem. He's trying to show you your hands are dirty because your heart's dirty. What you look at is dirty because your heart's dirty. What you think about is dirty because your heart's dirty. What you do with your hands, where you go with your feet, what you say with your mouth, any filth found in those areas came from here first and spilled over. Again, so like the Pharisees, we stand condemned when we read a passage like this. Again, maybe we make enough rules and loopholes of our own that we feel pretty good, but if we compare ourselves to what Jesus says here, there's no way that we escape without saying, yes, I have a heart problem. And like you might expect, this is where the good news comes in. Because Jesus did not come to merely expose our sin. That was not all he was doing. Jesus, like a trained and skilled physician, exposes the problem, rightly diagnoses it in order to fix it. Again, if Jesus' words here have pierced you this morning, that's a good sign. It's a bad sign if you don't walk away feeling anything from this. Jesus breaks you in order to heal you. And so this is how the gospel both exposes and forgives us of all the defilements that come from our heart. That's why he came, is to cleanse us from that. Again, to live a perfect life, completely free from any defilement, because his heart only and always loved his God. Just a thought for you to consider. Jesus never needed to be witnessed to. Jesus never needed to be converted, because he never went astray. We don't know anyone else like this. And that's what he came to do, to live a perfect life flowing from his heart out. And that led to a death that satisfied God's wrath on behalf of his people. And so our defilement is real, but our hope in that defilement is not found in hand washing, like the Pharisees said. Our hope in getting rid of this defilement is found in Jesus. Jesus alone is how we are forgiven. But like your favorite infomercials, that's not all. Not only are we forgiven in Christ, but we also get what we so desperately need, a new heart. If the heart's my problem, I don't need to wash it. I need to get rid of it. I need a new one. When Jesus came to bring the new covenant, he established it. And it's entered into, not by hand washing, but by people being born again. That means dead sinners raised to life, given a new heart. And for the first time, they see Christ in his glory, and it changes their life. This is what Christ does for people. So with this new spiritual sight that people have in the new covenant, they behold Christ. And because of seeing him, they now love the God they once rebelled against. And so it's in Christ that our source of defilement is dealt with. Again, it's dealt with definitively at justification, when you first become a Christian. It's dealt with progressively as you're sanctified, as you are continuing to be saved. But it's dealt with perfectly and finally when we're glorified. And that glorified heart is what gives us so much encouragement, that there's a day coming where as believers, we will fully embrace the Christ we've never laid our eyes on. We will see him and love him, the one that died for us while we were yet his enemies, Romans 5. And as his people, we can't wait to behold Christ like we were singing earlier, turn our eyes upon Jesus, because we know that in beholding him rightly, we finally see all the garbage that we've been entangled with. And when we see Christ for who he is, 1 John 3, we will no longer want to have anything to do with that filth that so easily entangles us right now. That's why we need right now to start seeing Christ in his glory. And when he comes, we will behold him then. And we will never have anything to do with the filth that we are so wrapped up in at this current moment. This is the hope that Christ gives, to not only cleanse you from your defilement, but to deal decisively with your source of defilement. But I want to make sure I'm clear that this is hope only for those in Christ. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, if you have not seen Christ, if his glory has not captured your heart and changed your life to whatever degree it has changed, then your defilement remains and your source of defilement remains as powerful as ever. Again, if that's you, do not squander his day of grace, if you will. The glorious Christ, what we've been talking about in Matthew 15, the one that we're saying is our only hope for cleansing and change from the inside out, is still your only hope today. Again, he promises so often in the scriptures that if you will come to him, whether for the first time or the millionth time, you will find an infinite power to cleanse and change you, which is our only hope in pursuing whole holiness. We need Christ. We need Christ to help us have the right standards. We need Christ to help us follow the right leaders. And we need Christ to help us have the right target, which is our heart. Let's pray for him to help us now.